Take your Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 2. This morning, 1 John chapter 2, as we take the next step in the series, I guess you could call it, on worldliness. If you weren't here last Sunday, let me encourage you to go back and go online and listen to the message, because really it laid the groundwork for the entire series. And so if you missed that, go online or get one of the CDs back at the Info Center so that you have that background for the entire series to understand what it is we'll be talking about, although it will progressively you'll understand it better as we spend our time together in this text today as well as other texts coming up. Today I want to talk about the heart and the heart of worldliness. I started my message last Sunday by kind of just sharing how woefully inadequate my understanding of the world was as a teenager and maybe even as a 20-something. And my inadequate understanding then of what worldliness was, and that there was a tendency for me to just interpret that based on the sermons I heard, that it was kind of this taboo list of things you don't do, and if you don't do those things on the taboo list, then you're not worldly, you're godly. And so it really reduced my Christianity to just kind of keeping a list of things. And you know, if you make a list of things to do or a list of things not to do, you can never have a long enough list. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, as you study some of the lists that are found in Scripture, there's oftentimes a little phrase like, and such things, which means this is not designed to be an exhaustive list. There's no such thing as an exhaustive list. As I was thinking about my testimony last week to begin my message, I realized that probably those my age and perhaps older could identify with the tendency for us to think of worldliness in those terms, and how inadequate that is Scripture. But the other thing that went through my mind is perhaps there are many people here, maybe my age, maybe younger, maybe whatever age, who really, when you say worldly or worldliness, you may just kind of draw blank. As I was reflecting also on my upbringing, like I said last week, I don't remember ever hearing the word worldly or the term worldliness until I started attending an independent Baptist church that emphasized those things. So perhaps there are some here this morning that are on the other end of the spectrum that may be thinking, well, I don't really know, I don't have a clue, I don't have a frame of reference as to what it means to be worldly or what it means in terms of this idea of worldliness. And so I trust that this series will help you wherever you are on your spectrum of understanding the idea of what it means to be worldly and what worldliness is. Because we need to have a scriptural understanding of this concept. It's so important because it's an issue in our church, in every church, and in the church in America, and the church around the world. I was a little shocked when I read the following statement in reference to worldliness and worldly things. A writer put it this way. He said, even the words worldly and worldliness within a congregation lost most of their traditional meaning. In other words, we may live in a day where we really don't have a clue what that means. Another writer laments, quote, the greatest challenge facing American evangelicalism is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. You see, it's a very real and important issue in our age, but it's also a real and important issue that's been there for all ages. Spurgeon wrote over 150 years ago about the topic the following. He said, quote, that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. The more the church is distinct from the world in her acts and her maxims, the more true is her testimony for Christ, and the more potent is her witness against sin. End quote. And then Spurgeon concluded about the church in his day. He said, worldliness is growing over the church. She is mossed with it. End quote. She is mossed with it. And so the problem is not just the church in America in 2018. It's the church of every era and the believer in every era struggling with worldliness. As I said last week, if you don't think you struggle with it, then you don't understand it. If you are breathing, there is a struggle and a battle with things worldly. And this morning we want to address that specifically from this text of Scripture that zeroes in on the issues of the heart. So what is worldliness and what can we do about it? Look at what the Scripture says in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. The Word of God says, the Bible says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You see, worldliness is first and foremost an issue of the heart. Notice the terminology that John uses here in Scripture when he says, do not love the world. It's an issue of the heart. It's a matter of what captivates you. It's a matter of what you then, as a result of being captivated by it, what you love and then what you live for. And so this morning, I want us to see from this passage of Scripture that God wants us to not allow the world to captivate our hearts. After all, that's what it wants to do. That's what our flesh wants to do. That's what the devil wants to do as well. Captivate all of our hearts so that we would, instead of living wholeheartedly for God and love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we would instead love the world. So the Lord wants us to not allow that to happen, to not allow the world to captivate our hearts. Notice two things from this passage of Scripture then in connection with that. First of all, the requirement is clearly stated there in verse 15. The beginning portion of the verse specifically says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And I want us to think about this from two different vantage points. Number one, notice the command. The command is very specific. The Bible says, do not love. And the word that's used there for love is the word that we oftentimes we're familiar with. It's the agapao or the agape love. Agapao would be the verb form. Agape would be the noun form of this word. And so that's the word that is used here when the Bible says, do not love the world. There has been a lot written about agapao in terms of articles, in terms of journals, in terms of all kinds of writings scripturally about the scriptural concept of agapao. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament dedicates 35 pages just to this one word and the significance of it and the usage of it. And so we are familiar with it because we know that it's the word, I trust, we know it's the word that's found in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, or if we can kind of transliterate it, God so agapaoed the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's the word that's found in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love, agape, his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But we have had a tendency, and some Bible preachers have probably mistakenly done this, we've had a tendency to think that this word agapao is always a very sanctified and very spiritual word. In other words, you may hear someone say, well, you need to have agape love. And that's not inaccurate. It's not wrong. But we have attached virtue to the very concept of agape by attaching virtue to the very word itself. The word itself is not virtuous. It's how that then is lived out in our lives that makes it or doesn't make it virtuous. Because the word that's used here is agapao, do not love the world. So we're told not to do that. It's also used and employed, as we talked about last Sunday, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, when Demas deserted Paul and Demas deserted the Lord's work, when it says about Demas that he, having loved this present world or this present age, it's agape or agapao that's used there. So the word is not by itself virtuous. The word, if I could just summarize so many different authors and so many different writings, if I could just summarize this word in simple terms, the word is designed to describe a decisive kind of love. A decisive love. It is a matter of the will. Perhaps you're familiar with the other primary New Testament word for love. It's the word phileo. And phileo is more of an emotional type of love. It's more of an affectionate type of love that we find in Scripture. And so if phileo is a love of affection, agapao is a love of volition. It's a decision. It's as if God is saying to us, make a love decision. Do not love the world. Be decisive. It's a matter of the will. Choose whom you're going to love. That's a agapao in a nutshell, and that's significant in terms of us understanding this text because it's a choice. It's not just a matter of emotions. It's not just a matter of feelings. It's not just a matter of affections, although affections are not absent from the concept of agapao, okay? But it is a matter of decision. I am going to do this or I am not going to do that is the idea of agapao. When we are told to not love the world, that is the command the Bible gives to us. Notice, though, not just the command, but also the concepts, them, and some of this will be a review of last week, because we're told here to not love the world or nor the things that are in the world. What is the world? Last week, we looked at a lot of different passages of Scripture in a topical sense, seven different traits of the world, and we tried to boil those all down into this definition that I think is so important, because all of us may have different ideas of what the world is. Well, when the Bible's talking about the world in this context, it's talking about this. The world is the organized system of our present day. Remember the two words. It's the combination of this word cosmos that's used a lot in the Greek New Testament and ion that's used a lot in the Greek New Testament. Those two words are not the same, but they're similar. They give us this composite picture of what the world is. So it's this organized system of this present day in which we live that is controlled by Satan. He is the prince of this world. He's the ruler of this world. And it's antagonistic toward God because, after all, he's ruling it. He's running the show. And like I said last week, you know, why is this world such a mess? All you have to do is go to the top. And it's such a mess because God has given the devil a long leash and he's messing things up pretty royally, all right? He's the ruler of this world. So it's ruled by him. It's antagonistic to God. And it's the world that then entices us to live for self-glorification or self-gratification rather than God's glory, rather than glorifying him, living to please him, attempting to reshape in the process our beliefs, our morals, and our values. I know that's a loaded statement, but I hope over the course of the next few weeks that'll just become almost ingrained in your mind what then is being spoken of. Others have summarized it in this way. Warren Wiersbe put it this way: the world is an invisible spiritual system opposed to God and Christ. C.J. Mahaney said it's the organized system of human civilization that is actively hostile to God and alienated from God. To paraphrase David Wells, he put it this way: the world likes to think of sin as being abnormal. As sin as being normal and righteousness as being abnormal. The world flips it all around. That's the world. And so it's when you put these two concepts together, do not love the world, it's when you put those two concepts together that you come up with a biblical definition then of what worldliness is. You see, worldliness is a heart problem. Worldliness is an internal matter. Worldliness is a matter of the heart. It is loving and living for this evil temporal world and its beliefs, its values, its pursuits, its morals, rather than loving and living for the Lord. It's always a heart issue before it's a life issue. It's always a matter of what's going on inside. It's always an internal issue before it's an external issue. It's always a belief issue before it's a behavior issue. One writer puts it this way, worldliness is not so much a matter of activity as it is a matter of attitude. Activity versus attitude. You see, we've had a tendency to just make it activity. We've had a tendency to just define it externally instead of defining it internally. And so this is important because many of our attempts even to address worldliness, those attempts have been external. Don't do this and don't do that. And that's not wrong altogether, okay? Because it's clear, I think, in Scripture, in terms of the application of Scripture, that a godly Christian shouldn't, okay? So I'm not saying just get rid of the list altogether and let's just make this a free-for-all. No, but my concern is this, that is, if you change your outward behavior but you don't change your heart, you're still worldly. In other words, we may do behavior modification, change what somebody does and clean them up on the outside, but if their heart is still in love with the world, they're still worldly. And probably what's going to happen is it's just going to be a matter of time before they revert to the old ways anyway, because we didn't get to the heart of the issue, and the heart of the issue is, who do you love? The heart of the issue is, what do you love? And so it's so important for us to understand that when the Bible here says, do not love the world, that's the very foundation of worldliness. Not just external activity, but also internal attitudes of the heart. And I think that becomes more clear as we look at the rest of this passage of Scripture. Notice not just this requirement, but then notice the reasons as they are then described for us in the remainder of verse 15 all the way through the end of verse 17. I think they are threefold. Number one, why not love the world, in other words? Here are the reasons. Number one, because of what it demonstrates. The demonstration. Look at what verse 15 goes on to say. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That ought to grab our attention, folks. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, this love of the Father is probably designed to describe a love that is possessed by him. In other words, it's the Father's love. It could also be translated that way. The Father's love is not in him. And so there's a little bit of a debate in terms of interpretation. Is this a love for the Father? In other words, is it a love for the Father that's not in the person who loves the world, or is it a love from the Father that's not in the person who loves the world? I think the context would dictate that it's for the Father. In other words, the love for the Father is not in the person who loves the world. Love for the world and love for the Lord cannot coexist in the heart of a believer. That's why James tells us that worldliness is adultery. Take a second and go with me to James chapter 4 this morning, because this is one of the most powerful statements and convicting statements made in all of Scripture in relationship to the world and worldliness. In James chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, I mean, think of it in these terms. What if somebody came to you and pointed their finger in your face and said, "You are an adulterer"? That would grab your attention, would it not? Well, that's what the Bible does here in James 4, verses 4 and 5, when it says this: "You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You see why I said that there are very few statements in Scripture that are more powerful and more direct than that statement? What he's saying is that it's spiritual adultery to be in love with the world. That God ought to be the focus of our affections and the focus of our loves and our passion. That he's the one that we must love. You can't have it both ways. So we ought to ask ourselves the question, who do you love? Who do you love? God or your unsaved friends that are influencing you away from him? Who do you love, God or your own happiness? Who do you love, God or that thing you can't live without, you have to buy, because after all, it's going to make you satisfied? Who do you love, the Lord or the hobby that just dictates your life because it's all you ever think about? Who do you love, God or someone or something else? Who do you love, the Lord or the approval of unsaved people? Who do you love? You see, the antidote for worldliness is loving God. After all, what's the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. Love God. And so the issue is a matter of who do you love? And when you love someone supremely, they have no rivals in your heart. You love someone supremely, they have no rivals in your heart. Can you imagine what it would be like if a husband told his wife he wanted to take her out to eat, do something special, go on a date, do some other things like that, and on top of it, he bought her some nice gifts and just, you know, made a very special evening. And then he went on to just say to her, I mean, eye to eye, they're staring into one another's eyes, how beautiful she is, how wonderful she is, how much he loves her, and just how wonderful life is with her. And I mean, just pours it on in terms of expressions of love. Can you imagine what it would be like if he did all of that and then he stopped and said, "But I need to tell you something important. I've got three girlfriends." You're good with that, right? mean, because I love you after all. I just told you how much I love you. But, you know, there's this person and there's that person and there's that person. I've got three girlfriends on the side, but you're good with that, right? Because you know I love you, right? Would that be love? All of us are sitting there thinking, you know what? I think right about then she had to smack him right across the face and let him know what she really thinks of his expression of love. Okay, maybe that would be a little on the carnal side too, but you get my point. That's not love. When you love God supremely, he has no rivals. When you love your spouse supremely, they have no rivals. Is this idea of adulterers and adulteresses. Love is totally faithful to the object loved, the person loved. God expects nothing less from his bride, that we would love him supremely. With all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. He's saying to us, not only is he saying, don't love the world, but he's also saying, love me. God is saying, love me, find satisfaction in me, find delight in me, have this singular love for me. Loving the world is saying to God, you're not enough. Isn't that incredible when we think about it that way? God and a relationship with him and living for him and walking in his ways, that's not enough. The world's got a better option for me. How ridiculous that we would live as if the creator of the universe is not enough. You realize how ridiculous it is for us to love this old world? In place of loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, our mind, and our strength. And so loving the world demonstrates something. It demonstrates a misplaced love, who we really truly love, instead of loving the Lord our God. Reason number one is a demonstration. The reason number two is then the desires that are then described here. If you're not in 1 John, you're still in James, go back with me to 1 John chapter 2. And notice the way the world is described in terms of its desires here in this portion of Scripture. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, it gives us a very specific description of that when it says the following. It says, for all that is in the world, and then it's, here it is, okay, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. Why is the world so alluring, so enticing to us? Well, because it appeals to us in three ways. The world appeals to us, number one, in terms of the lust of the flesh. By the way, it's important for us to understand this term lust, okay? Because we have a tendency to always associate sexual connotations with the word lust. And the word lust here is really any kind of strong desire. So it's not just sexual in nature. As a matter of fact, Jesus used the same word. It's the word epithymia. He used the same word in Luke chapter 22, verse 15, when he said the following, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So it's not speaking of anything sexual at all. It's speaking about a strong desire. So you could take lust out and put the word desire in, if that helps you understand the term a little bit more biblically. And so the lust of the flesh then describes what we're talking about here in terms of the strong desire. One translation puts it this way, the cravings of the sinful man. And so lust of the flesh has to do with sinful cravings of evil hearts or anything that appeals to your fallen nature. Anything that appeals to your fallen nature. A number of writers, I think really grabbing a hold of the concept from John Calvin, point out something about the lust of the flesh that's worth repeating. And that is this, that the sinfulness of these desires, the sinfulness of these cravings isn't necessarily the desire itself, but how that desire gets fulfilled. How much we want it and what we're willing to do to fulfill the desire. In other words, there may be desires of the flesh, even if you're not using the term in terms of the fallen nature, if you're using it in terms of just our bodies, there may be desires of the flesh that in and of themselves are not wrong, but how you fulfill those desires crosses the line as to whether or not they're wrong. For instance, God made us so that we want to eat. It's only 11:06, folks, so we're good with another, at least another hour, right, before it's time to eat. Not that my sermon's going that long, all right? But God made us with a desire to eat. Is the desire to eat in and of itself sinful? No. It's how we fulfill that desire that can make it sinful. The Bible speaks of gluttony. God also made us sexual creatures. So having a sexual desire, is that in and of itself sinful? No. It's not. Scripturally, the Bible's clear on that. It's how you fulfill that sexual desire that then turns it into something sinful. You know, God made us so that we're supposed to wear clothing. That's the result of the curse and all. We won't go into all the theology of that, but it's a good thing to wear clothes, amen? But clothes or the lack of them can become an issue of modesty, can become an issue of drawing attention to yourself in an inordinate way. And so even the area of clothing can be something that becomes a desire of the flesh. And so those desires can be twisted, and our desire to have them then fulfilled in a way that's not a part of God's will makes all the difference. John Calvin went on to say in a similar context that the problem is this, that our hearts are idol factories. Our hearts are idol factories. Idol as in I-D-O-L, not I-D-L-E. There's a big difference. In other words, we're constantly manufacturing things to worship. And the world is cranking out lots of opportunity. The lust of the flesh. And so this lust of the flesh is something that appeals to our fallen nature. Secondly, lust of the eyes. Same word, by the way, is used here for desire. The word lust, epithemia. And so it's the lust of the eyes. The eyes are the windows to a person's heart. And they can see beautiful things, amazing things. The eyes are this gate to see wonderful things. I mean, you read your Bible today. You're looking at the screen with the outline today, and you can see things that are helpful. You can go outside and see the beauty of creation through those wonderful eyes. What a gift the eyes are to us. You can appreciate art because of the eyes God has given to you. And so they are wonderful windows into our heart, but they also allow things in that are evil as well. Lust of the eyes refers to anything that we see that elicits a sinful response. Things that we see. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, How in This World Can I Be Holy, makes a really good observation in relationship to the lust of the eyes when he says this has everything to do with the violation of the 10th commandment. A little quiz for you this morning. What's the 10th commandment? I'll give you a hint. Thou shalt not. That didn't help you out much? Okay. Thou shalt not covet. Covet. And then it goes on to give examples of things that we might covet. And so what the lust of the eyes has to do with is this violation of the 10th commandment to not covet. And of course, this is not just sexual in nature. There might be a tendency, again, we hear the word lust, we think of lust of the eyes, and we think that is sexual in nature. It's not just that. It, of course, can be that. But it can also be material things. After all, what does all advertising appeal to? Lust of the eyes, right? You see something and you think, man, I've got to have that. I didn't know it existed 3 minutes ago, but now I have to have it. Because I've just talked myself into the fact that I really, really need it. And so all advertising appeals to the lust of the eyes, man's covetous heart and our tendency toward discontentment. And so worldliness, for one person, may be having to buy things that they think bring them some sort of happiness or satisfaction when they should find that happiness and satisfaction in God through their love for Him. So it might be buying something you think you can't live without, buying something you can't afford, or something you don't even really need, but thinking that that's what's going to make you happy. And so what do? You substitute God for the thing. And that's why the Bible tells us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. A appeals to the lusts of the eyes, finding satisfaction in something other than God himself. Lust of the eyes. And then finally, pride of life. Third desire. Third type of desire. It's an interesting word that is used here for pride. And I've summarized it as that which appeals to the ego. The word pride, though, here is actually a word that's used more for boasting. It's used more for bragging. And it has an interesting connotation because it's the boasting or the bragging of an imposter, of a phony. In other words, somebody who talks about how he did wonderful things, and in reality, it's not true. And yet he's boastful about those things. And I think it's significant because as you put that idea, that word together with what we understand in Scripture about us and what we understand about God, when a human being brags, they're always a phony. When a human being brags, they're always an imposter. Why? Because who alone can boast of what has really happened and what he has done? The only one in all of the universe who can legitimately boast is God. Because everything I have and anything that I've done and anything that you've ever done or accomplished ultimately goes back to whom? Goes back to him. Goes back to his glory. So all the rest of us are imposters. And when we do things that appeal to our ego and make ourselves feel good and make us think we're important and all those types of things, we're just being a bunch of imposters who aren't living for God's glory. They're living for their own glory and gratification when God alone is worthy of that. So it's the pride of life that is so appealing. All pride comes from the heart of an imposter because no human being has any reason to brag. The only real person who can take the credit for anything is God. And pride always wants to dethrone God. That's how it all started, right, folks? What did the devil want? He wanted the throne of God. He wanted to be God. And so that which appeals to our ego appeals to that same nature in us to want to be top dog, number one, get a people's attention, look at me, notice me, isn't this impressive? Or maybe it looks a little different for different people. It may be a matter of acceptance and someone affirming you and the fact that you have to have that. That's what drives you. Another form of the pride of life. It's interesting as you think about these three, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's interesting to notice that all three of them were there at the temptation of Eve. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. The Bible says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh in the bodily sense, it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. She took of its fruit and ate. You can also see it in the account of the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, when the devil takes Jesus, and after 40 days of fasting, he tempts him with turning stones into what? Into bread. Lust of the flesh, desires of the flesh. And then he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, you know, if you just throw yourself down, and everybody's going to see this. The desires of the eyes. Wouldn't that have been a sight to see? Of course, his suggestion was the angels will rescue you and everybody will notice that. And the pride of life, he takes him the third time to a high mountain and says, you know, all these kingdoms of all this world, they're all be yours if you just bow down to me. Think of all the glory. You would rule the world. I'll give it all to you if you just bow down to me, he says to Jesus. The pride of life. They're all there. You see, the devil's tactics are still the same. By the way, it's also important to notice that unlike Eve, who misquoted Scripture, Jesus perfectly quoted Scripture to refute all three of those temptations that the devil gave to him. And how important it is for us to be prepared with Scripture when faced with temptation, especially as we deal day in and day out with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The devil's tactics are the same today. And so the world, the flesh, and the devil work in tandem with one another to entice us away from God and to the world. The world's all about all three of these. Why would we want to live for it? Why would we want to live for these three things? Well, the ultimate reason not to is because of number three, the destiny of this world. The destiny of this world. Verse 17 says this, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Forever. Literally, when it says that the world is passing away, that's happening right now. It's in the process right now of passing away. This world won't last forever. It is destined, as we talked about briefly last week, it is destined for destruction. So why would you live for something that you know is destined for destruction? I think I've gone whitewater rafting 5 or 6 times, okay? I enjoy. It's quite a thrill ride. How many of you have ever been whitewater rafting? Okay, how many of you are too smart to ever go whitewater rafting? All right, probably just as many hands. And so I've enjoyed whitewater rafting. It's an amazing thrill ride. You know, the second to the most recent time was the New River Gorge in West Virginia. Amazing, amazing place. Been out west a few times as well. But imagine if you had the opportunity to go on the whitewater rafting ride of your life, okay, and you were told that without all the details, but you were just told it was going to be the whitewater rafting ride of your life. If you're like me, you probably think, yeah, that sounds like a lot of fun. But then, as you did a little more research, you found out that this whitewater rafting ride of your life was actually going to end in you going over a waterfall that nobody had survived. Would you sign up for that? Would that sound like it's nearly as much fun if you knew the end result was going to be that you would perish? Probably not sound like a lot of fun. Well, unfortunately, a lot of Christians are taking that very gamble, living that very life. They're thinking, you know what, I'll just stay on the raft until it comes close to the end of life, and then I'm going to jump off. Listen, this old world is destined for destruction. Don't ride its raft. It's all going to come to an end. It is literally right now passing away. I would say to you, if you're a believer, don't get into the raft in the first place. If you're an unbeliever, you're already in the raft, and you need Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You need to get out of the raft by trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, because it's all coming to an end. This world is destined for that. But, I love the way the text ends, but he who does the will of God, what? Abides forever. Abides forever. And so love God. Not the world. And as an expression of your love for God, because you've trusted Christ as your Savior, then you get to live forever. There's nothing better than that. So I would ask you this morning, where is your heart? Where is your heart? Worldliness is a heart issue. What or who do you love? Perhaps these are good questions that would test and help you determine the answer to that primary question of where's your heart. Number one, what do you spend most of your time thinking about? Things godly, things eternal, or things temporal, things worldly? Number two, what do you talk about the most? Just listen to yourself. What do you talk about the most? Number three, how do you spend your money? Number four, what or whose approval matters to you? God's or those unsaved people that are far too important in your heart and mind? Number five, what do you spend most of your time doing? Especially your free time. Things temporal, things worldly, or things eternal? Things that draw you closer to Christ, that are best for you spiritually, or just the opposite? We sang the song, Change My Heart, O God. My prayer this morning is that you'll look into your heart right now and ask God, what is it that needs to change in my heart? And that you'll let God make that change so that you might love him supremely and not love the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and how powerfully it speaks to our hearts and our needs. And I pray today for each of us, but I pray especially, Lord, for someone here this morning that is really struggling with worldliness, and what has been said today has really hit them hard. Rightfully so. We're thankful for how your word does that. I pray today that you would help them to turn from this world and turn to you. They'd help them, Lord, to decide even this morning to love you, to not love this world. Lord, I pray for Christians that may be flirting with the world and drifting, headed in the wrong direction. Pray that this morning that you'd convict their hearts and change their lives. Maybe some of us even right now are just thinking through little areas of worldliness that could lead to even bigger ones. I pray that you'd help us to turn from those as well and to love you with all of our heart. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.